Well, good songs really prepare our hearts for worship, don't they? Really prepare us to hear the Word. It's not about the quality of the music in production. It's about the heart in it and the truth in those words that we sing, that old hymn, I'm Resolved. I love the fact that there are convicting words in there. Are we resolved to follow Jesus? I love how it says, taught by the Bible, led by the Spirit. You know, you got folks on both ends of the spectrum. The Spirit doesn't guide us. The Bible is the only rule for life. And then you've got others that say, well, we don't need to be legalistic about the Bible. We'll just follow the Spirit. No, folks, the Word of God is our foundation. And the Holy Spirit leads us to fulfill this. The Spirit will never lead us in a way that is contrary to what the Word of God teaches. So we start taught by the Bible, led by the Spirit. Just a convicting song there. And then that last song, that last thought. I owe all to you. Do we really feel that way? It's truth whether we feel that way or not, but do we recognize that we owe all to Jesus? That really gets at the heart of, the whole topic for the month, but particularly tonight. I owe all to Jesus. If we know the Lord, we owe Him everything. If you have your Bibles tonight, we're going to turn to a passage in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We've said it before the last few weeks, even said it this morning, but it bears repeating, folks. When we talk about giving from a biblical perspective, it is about more than just money. It involves the whole being. And more than anything, it's to be a reflection of our hearts. Jesus spoke regarding money quite a bit. And the scriptures throughout deal with the subject a lot. Now, some preachers today, they avoid the topic, choosing to minimize it rather than risk offending anyone. But we can't do that. That doesn't need to be the case. You know, so long as we're setting forth the eternal Word of God, then if God's Word offends someone, then it's because they stand in need of conviction in some regard. And so rather than minimizing it, we ought to just let the Holy Spirit do His work through that strong two-edged sword. On the other hand, there are some others, some knowingly, maybe most unknowingly, but from their own place of pride or greed, they latch on to the Bible's frequent mention of money and focus too narrowly on that alone. Like, the measure of one's faith is how much you put in an offering plate. They miss the point that money in Scripture is emblematic. How we treat and think of money is representative of what's in our hearts. Regarding all of our stewardship, all of the resources provided for us to use, not just money, but financial matters do drill quickly down to the core, don't they? I mean, that's why it's addressed. It's why Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Because it drills down to it. Giving, it involves money. That's true. That's inescapable. But folks, God's people need to realize again that God doesn't command us or expect us to give what He has not provided. Giving is not a legalistic practice. But God's desire is that His people should cling to Him to the point of being willing to let all else go. Charles Kelly, Richard Land, and Albert Mohler, the three of them, they wrote a book, a tutorial on the text of the Baptist Faith and Message. And in that, they've written that the Christian worldview is revolutionary in that it frees people from an unhealthy attachment to material possessions and money. I like that. Well, if we really have that worldview. Folks, if we have Jesus, there's nothing greater that we need. Paul writes in Colossians 1:27 about the saints. He says, to whom God would make known what is the riches, the wealth, of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus is the riches that we need. That's what we ought to be clinging to. If we have unhealthy attachments to anything else, whether it be money or whether it be our hobbies or whether it's our free time, or as some people say, me time. I'll get on that later. But if we have an unhealthy attachment to those things, folks, we're missing out. We are cheating ourselves of the full blessing of knowing and serving Christ fully. Kelly and his co-authors go on to say, at the heart of stewardship is the understanding that stewards do not own what God has entrusted to them, but are managers of His resources. God owns everything, and we human beings will give an answer to God for our use, enjoyment, and protection of all He has entrusted to us. How are we doing as managers of God's resources? If we were in God's shoes, would we keep ourselves in our job? Are we being faithful? Because our calling is to be stewards. That's what we see in our passage tonight. So let's read together. As you're able, will you stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy word? In Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, the Word of God says, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we are thankful for your word. But Lord, we recognize that your word is mysterious to us, Lord. It is eternal truth, and yet we need it revealed to us. We need your spirit to teach us. We need you to open our eyes, Lord. And we need our eyes open not just so that we may have understanding, but so that our hearts may be transformed by your word. Lord, work among us tonight. Show us your truth and transform us through your truth. Make us more like Jesus, Lord. Cause us to become the stewards that you would have us to be for the glory of your name. You may be seated. Well, you get to the end of that, and that's not the happy-go-lucky Jesus that many in our culture want to picture, is it? Jesus came as a lamb the first time. When he comes again, he's coming as a victorious lion. He came in mercy and grace. When he comes again, it will be in justice and righteousness. Your outline, if you're looking at it, it references verses 1 and 2, but that's my typo, okay? It should be verses 11 and 12. I want you to notice why Jesus tells this parable. This parable, it's similar to the parable of the talents that a lot of us know from Matthew 11, but it is not the same parable. It is markedly different because it's addressed to a different audience for a different purpose. And here we have exactly why Jesus tells this parable. It says, because they were near Jerusalem. So Jesus knew that his time before the cross was short. And also, and this is significant, it says, because they, and that is his disciples, thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. That's why he told the parable. See, the disciples, though they had learned much from the Lord, they were still Jews with Jewish expectations of their Messiah. And folks, these expectations were not unfounded. They were scriptural. They had an expectation based on God's unfailing word that Messiah would usher in a blessed messianic Jewish kingdom. A son of David would rule from David's throne and would rule in righteousness forever. That's what the scripture said. That's what God promised. And since they recognized that Jesus is the promised Messiah, then they believed and expected that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem would be to usher in that kingdom. All their troubles were about to be over. And again, that wasn't an unwarranted expectation. That's what was foretold in Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Joel, and on and on. It was not an expectation based on some obscure reference in Scripture. You know, sometimes we have people that they'll take this one little verse and form a whole weird doctrine out of it. This wasn't that. It was not an obscure reference. I mean, even Moses spoke of the Messianic kingdom in Deuteronomy. It is throughout. It was a fair and a valid expectation on their part. And notice also that Jesus never corrects them. Even in Acts 1, after the resurrection, they ask, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't correct them. He doesn't indicate that they had a misunderstanding or that the program has changed. Instead, he simply says, it's not for you to know the time. It's for you to wait. You see, it's not that God's promise has changed. That kingdom is still coming. It is, rather, that God had not revealed everything, which is, by the way, his divine prerogative. He does not have to tell us everything. The church, this unique creation of God that by grace we get to be part of, it's distinguished. And we are united not by blood, but by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. That's a mystery. That was a new thing. It had never happened before. The Holy Spirit did not just generally indwell a people in the Old Testament. He would come upon prophets. He would come upon kings. But not upon a mass group of people. It's a mystery. It's a truth that is eternally established, but only newly revealed in the New Testament. Paul explicitly says that of the church in Colossians 1, 24 through 27, and Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 12. We need to understand this. The church, the body of Christ, was always God's plan. but only revealed in the New Testament. But even in the New Testament, it was introduced slowly. You know, Jesus didn't just stop him and say, look, guys, there's this new thing that's going to happen for a bit, and it's going to be pretty radical. And you know what? It was actually merciful that he didn't do that, because they couldn't have handled it. He gave a bit at a time. In John 16:12, he even tells them, I have yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. See, they simply couldn't have understood the whole mystery at that time. Little by little, he gave it. They couldn't possibly understand an indwelling Holy Spirit until they received it at Pentecost. And Jews, who for centuries had been other from Gentiles, they could not possibly have fathomed being united to Gentiles before Cornelius the Gentile had that same experience, the same thing with the Holy Spirit then in Acts 10. It took time. Understanding had to be grown in feeble human minds. Just like we don't go straight from arithmetic to calculus in first grade. Right? Because that would blow some kids' minds, right? By the time I was in 12th grade, calculus was still blowing my mind. In first grade, I couldn't have handled it. The Lord knows that we need time to process and learn, especially when everything is changing. And so in light of their Jewish expectation of the kingdom, but also knowing that his disciples weren't quite ready for the full revelation of what would be his church, he tells a parable that indisputably relates to the church. And how do we know that? Well, who do you suppose is represented by a certain nobleman who went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return? It's none other than Jesus, folks. Consider Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. We also see in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, the Lord says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Jesus, the Son of Man, ascended in clouds to the Father in order to receive his kingdom. The authority, more appropriately, the authority to establish his kingdom when he returns. Folks, he is the nobleman in the story. That's why Jesus told the parable. He's the nobleman. He's preparing his disciples for his departure, whereas they expected an immediate kingdom. He's gone to a far country for now. But he's coming back. He's coming back. So if Jesus is the nobleman, then the nobleman's servants represent Jesus' disciples. And not just the 12, but all in all ages. Because this nobleman didn't call for his 12 servants, he called for his 10. And the number 10 in the Bible, while literal, I mean, we have no reason to think there were less than 10 servants in this story, but the number 10 is representative. It's symbolic of completeness and also of human responsibility. So the 10 servants parabolically represent all servants of the Lord in fulfilling their ministry until he comes. That includes us. Those of us who are redeemed, that includes us. The king has a kingdom, but he's not yet returned. And so we're told to occupy till he comes. To occupy is to remain busy. Not as a busy body, but to remain busy and be fruitful. Engaged in faithful service. Not just until we get tired or until we get distracted, but until he comes. Folks, some of us need to be reminded that there is no retirement in the Lord's service. Not until we die. We are to stay faithful, working for the Master until he comes. Here for a while. But in doing so, in occupying, in staying faithful until he comes, the Lord equips us. You know, the nobleman didn't send his servants to work empty-handed. He gave them each a pound. Some translations say a mina, because that's the transliteration of that Greek word. And in any case, he provided currency. He provided the resources necessary for the task that he gave them. Oh, bless you. Between the two of you, y'all take care, good care of me. He provides the resources necessary for the task that he gives us. Notice that the servants did not own these pounds. In fact, they owned nothing, truly. They were servants entrusted with their master's resources. As are we. Folks, we have nothing, and we own nothing, truly. Oh, we don't like to think that. But I built that. I earned that with my sweat. You know, even that which we only earn because God has granted us the breath of life. Our earnings are a return on how we invest His resources. But still, what's more, as we are called to serve faithfully till Jesus comes, we need to understand that Jesus entrusts to us the resources necessary for the work. He doesn't leave us empty-handed. Now notice that each servant is equally equipped. One mina, 1 pound. 10 servants, 10 pounds. One for each. Now since we know that not all of God's people are given equal financial resources, then that mina must represent more than just money, right? Because we're not all given equal amounts of anything. Some are blessed with greater financial means, and some are blessed with less. But notice, all are blessed. Some are blessed with more and greater talents and abilities, and others are blessed with less or fewer. But again, all are blessed. Some are blessed with more time, you know, at least in years. We all have 24 hours in a day. That doesn't change. But some of us are blessed with more time in years and others with less. But again, all are blessed. All is given. All is provided. We didn't earn the breath of life. We haven't done anything to merit our next heartbeat. And yet God gives us those things. Everything we have entrusted us, large or small, comes from God. It is a gift of grace. So as long as we have breath and life, we are blessed by God. You know, how different would it be, and I'm talking to myself here, how different would it be if we would adopt that viewpoint instead of so often focusing on what others have been given or what we don't have? Oh, look at what I could do if I had those resources. Quit that mess. What's in your hand? Because here's the thing, what we do have in common with all is an equal opportunity. That's that 1 pound that each received. We have equal opportunity to use whatever has been entrusted to us in the Lord's service. He did not give his servants the pounds as a reward. He told them to occupy, to be fruitful. He entrusted resources to them so that they may give it to the service in his name. Now, obviously, for them to effectively serve, yes, they had to eat. They had to have clothes. They had to care for their families. That is all part of faithful stewardship, and it is for us too. When we talk about, well, you got to give it all to the Lord, no one's saying don't take care of your families. There is some self-care involved. You know, if I never sleep for a week, if I don't sleep between now and next Sunday, how effectively do you think I'm going to preach? So I could give myself to ceaseless study, and I could fall over and die. Or I could rest and better steward my time in that way and be more effective in service. So when we hear that we need to give everything for the service of the Lord, keep in mind that all of that is included. These servants had to take care of their stuff. While they may have enjoyed those resources as a means, their personal enjoyment was not the end. Faithful service was the end. And so it is with us. We have equal opportunity to be faithful with whatever is in our hands. To be effective, we need to see to our physical needs, yes. But if our physical needs are our primary concern, then we've missed the point. Are we faithfully giving ourselves to the Lord? Are we faithfully and wisely investing the resources that He has provided for every aspect of our stewardship? And I guess a better question is there, do we see ourselves as stewards? You know, last week we noted that giving is a matter of stewardship. Do we see ourselves as stewards? Does a faithful master not care for his servants? Or let's put it in today's perspective. If you enjoy your job, does a good boss not take care of his faithful employees? Does God not take care of His own? If we'll trust our employers, how in the world can we not trust God? If God does take care of His own, and we know that, then why do we so often attach ourselves to the things of this world? Our money, our titles, our reputations, our retirement accounts, our abilities, our time, that's mine. Why do we treat these things like assets to own and to hoard? As though no one will care for us if we don't do that. If we truly trust the Lord to be good to us, then why are we so reluctant to let go and invest the things that He entrusts to us? Are we serving Him? Or are we serving those things? We can't serve both God and mammon. So how are we doing as the stewards of all God provides? Are we occupying? So for the next few minutes, let's look and see what the Word says regarding how we can self-evaluate. Because one thing is for sure, folks, the Master will return. Do we know that? Do we look for that day? The Master will return, and the servants will give an accounting for their stewardship. Oh, I didn't hear as much amen on that. Jesus is coming, yes, and we'll give an account. Crickets. Both are true. Verse 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Yes, let's look forward to Jesus' return. But let's not forget that when he returns, we're going to give an account. Jesus is coming. Each and every servant will be called to give an account for how we invested what he has entrusted to us, how we gave it for his service. So let's see some principles. First thing we see is that faithful stewardship yields reward in accordance with our ability. Now, each servant had 1 pound, equal opportunity. And we see that the first servant multiplied his investment 10 times. He said, you've now got 10, Lord. 10. I can't count my fingers. Lord, now you got 10. And then the second comes and says, now you got 5. Both were rewarded. The one that gained only 5, he was not scolded for not being as fruitful as the one who gained 10. There was no sense in which he said, you couldn't have done any better. Both were praised and rewarded, but the reward was proportional to success. In accordance with their effort and their diligent employment of abilities, the one who gained more was rewarded with more authority. 10 cities as opposed to 5. I'm not going to try to get into what that means to have 10 cities, but the thing is, we see the proportion. That's hard to swallow in our victimization culture, isn't it? And many today would call that one who gained 10 pounds a 1%er. The one who gained 5 could have done more if it weren't for this excuse or for that excuse. But you know what, folks? Our God is just and righteous. He does not operate on a DEI mindset. Thankfully, He rewards faithfulness. Faithfulness. These servants had equal opportunity. And you know what? Even if the first had been given only a 0.5 pound, even if he'd had 0.5 the amount, then because of his diligence, he still would have multiplied it by 10. And I believe he still would have been given 10 cities, even though the total gain was still only 5 pounds. Because God isn't rewarding amounts. He's not rewarding results. He's rewarding faithfulness. He's rewarding diligence and effort and the faithful exercise of our abilities. See, what we see is that diligent and faithful stewardship will result in net gains. Now, hear me correctly. I'm not saying that's in the checkbook. And maybe not in the calendar. But in the final accounting, when we stand before the Lord, considering all the intangible spiritual riches, a faithful steward will multiply his investment. Do you feel richer for your faithful service? Or do you feel drained? And if you feel drained, then here's another question. Are you sure you've been truly faithful? Second thing we see, that the unfaithful steward, and notice this about him. He did not waste his master's resources. In fact, he hid them to keep them safe. But he wasted the opportunity that was given to him to use them for his master's benefit. And that was the problem. That was his failure. See, even if he had gained nothing, that loss was made up for by the first servant. At least he would have tried. His error was in disobeying. He didn't occupy. The unfaithful steward said basically that he did nothing because he feared loss. Didn't want to risk giving things to service because if he didn't gain, he feared the master. But even that was untrue. Because if he truly feared the master's wrath, he would have at least put it in a bank to gain some interest. That's why the nobleman is able to say, out of your own mouth, you're judged. The unfaithful steward didn't truly know his master's heart. And we see that too, because just as we were reading here, he says, thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Is there anything on this world that the Lord didn't put the initial work into? The servant didn't know his master's heart. He didn't fully understand the kingdom that he would bring. Otherwise, he would have gladly worked for it if he really understood. But he thought too little of the master and too little of his kingdom to obey. That's what it means to despise, really. When we think of despising something, we think of, you know, a feeling of hatred. But to despise something really just means to think too little of it. He despised his master and his kingdom. That's cautionary for us because, folks, if we're not faithful stewards, here's why. It's because we don't fully understand the Lord or his command. If the Lord, like Paul says, is the one who justifies us, then why would we fear his stern rebuke of our faithful efforts? When the Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If we're walking after the Spirit, then even if our efforts fail, the Lord is going to praise our efforts. There is no condemnation. Do we know that? Do we understand his heart? If we truly understand the gospel that rescues us from hell, this isn't life improvement. This is life. And if we truly understand what we've been saved from, why would we ever hide that? Why would we ever spare any expense or any effort to make that gospel known to others? How much do we have to hate someone to not share with them that they don't have to go to a devil's hell? You know, it's funny. I can't remember. Is it Penn or Teller? It's one of those guys. Anyway, he's an atheist. But even as an atheist, he's rational. And he's been quoted as saying that he doesn't get angry when people evangelize. He actually likes it. He trusts them more. Because if someone truly believes that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, I think it's Penn. Anyway, the big guy. Okay, yeah. He says, how much would someone have to hate me not to tell me about Jesus if they truly believe I'm going to hell? If we truly understand the gospel, how would we ever spare any expense in making that gospel known to others? If we're struggling as stewards, do we really know our Lord's heart? And if not, maybe we ought to seek to understand and know him a little more. Another thing to note is that unfaithful stewardship results in loss of reward and opportunity, but not loss of station as a servant. This is important, especially when we have a lot of denominations or traditions that teach that somehow based on works somebody can lose their salvation. But folks, notice that as stern as the master's words are in verses 24 and 26, you know, take it away from him. To him who has, more will be given. To him that hath not, even what he has will be taken away. Well, that sounds awful. As stern as those words are, nowhere do we see the unfaithful steward kicked out of the master's house. Nowhere. He receives no reward because reward is based on faithful effort. There was no effort, there was no gain, and hence no reward. And furthermore, the opportunity for reward is now gone too, because once the master returns, accounting is made, and the proof is in the pudding. It's done. So the 1 pound is taken from the one who wasted the opportunity and given to one who made the most of the opportunity. You know what? That's just common sense. That's the stock market. Investors don't stay with a low-yielding or no-yielding broker, do they? No, they take that money and they trust it to the high-yielding broker. There's no strange divine reasoning here. It's common sense. We put things where they do the most good, and we entrust our resources to those with proven results. And we do that with our health, right? Do you want to be someone's first successful surgery or their 100th? Right? We entrust ourselves to those with proven results. If we're unfaithful, let's be honest and recognize that we should not and will not be rewarded. And we will bear the shame of our forever lost opportunity. But we do not lose our position as a servant in the house. Jesus said that he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Is Jesus a liar? Now, I bring all that's not to give an excuse for slothfulness on our parts, but it does demonstrate that giving and stewardship are not legalistic matters. We are saved by grace through faith. Our accounting before the Lord is not judgment unto condemnation. Servants remain servants. Only those who are enemies of the Lord will be destroyed. You look at verse 14. But his citizens, those in the country, hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." You hear that statement? These obviously are not servants, right? And specifically in this context, he's really speaking of the unbelieving Jews of that time. The very ones who crucified him. They rejected him as king. They accused him of working by the power of Satan. An unfaithful servant, folks, is not the same as a rebel. So as the disciples were expecting the messianic kingdom to come in, Jesus tells them in a parable about the work of the church, but he also explains why their expectation is delayed. The rebels wouldn't have him as king. But his absence mercifully gives them time to repent of that. It's mercy that the Lord ascended to the Father. The fact that he hasn't come yet is what gave me time to be saved back in 1986. And any of us that have been saved, we are beneficiaries of his tarrying at the Father's right hand. Thank you, Lord, for waiting. And we need to be thankful for all those that we know, that we love, that we want to see come into the kingdom that have not yet. Be thankful that the Lord hasn't come yet, because there's still time to reach them. There's still time to get to them. Anyway, while Jesus is the Son of David, and while he is the rightful King of Israel, his kingdom will extend beyond Israel when he returns. Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." Not just Israel. And so verse 14 in our text also speaks of those who all across the world and throughout history, who seeing the evidence of God revealed in creation itself, at least enough so that they should have been able to seek him, and multitudes who have heard the gospel and refused, they still rebel in their hearts and say, "We will not have this man to rule over us." What a sad state that these folks are in. These are the folks who will face judgment unto condemnation. Such judgment, you know what, it doesn't stem from a failure to keep a singular command faithfully. Though we ought to keep his commandments, he's gracious and merciful when we fail. It doesn't stem from that failure, but rather from the rebellion and unsubmissive spirit that refuses to have the Lord as king. And so when he comes back, those who don't want him as king, he'll give them exactly what they want. Because they're not servants. They're enemies. Verse 27, he says, "But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." That's a judgment unto condemnation. But here's the thing. If we realize that our Lord is gracious, that while our unfaithfulness may and will result in natural and common sense consequences. Lack of reward, loss of opportunity. But our unfaithfulness also will not release us from the grace that saves us. Isn't that amazing? There's nothing we can do to separate ourselves from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He remains faithful even when we don't. That truth, the depth of mercy in that ought to motivate us to strive to be more faithful. It doesn't give us an excuse to be slothful. It ought to make us say, "Lord, help me do better. I believe. Help my unbelief." See, when we recognize the severity of judgment that awaits rebels, we ought to desire to see more of them desire the kingdom. We ought to desire to give ourselves more and more to do whatever we can to grow His kingdom until He comes. In our homes, in our families, in our communities, and as far as our influence can reach, to the ends of the earth. Because we have resources. They may not be infinite, but we have some. It's what's in our hands. How are we using it? He has graciously provided us opportunity. Now, none of us is perfectly faithful. We should never be satisfied. Not with a multiple of 5 and not with a multiple of 10. I bet that one that had a return of 10, I bet he wished he had a little more time so it could have been 20. And a little more time after that so it could have been 40. I have a feeling that he was motivated. Are we so motivated to never be satisfied? We should desire to do as much as we can because the King is coming. And not for the sake of reward, but for the honor and glory of the King. That's our motivation. But at the same time, there will be reward for faithful stewardship. We need not worry that our needs will not be met. If we steward well what the Lord provides, if we give ourselves fully to Him, we can be assured that in the end, we will lose nothing. In fact, we'll gain everything. Because listen to what Jesus told Peter in Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 31, when Peter had a similar concern. And to him, we have left all. We've left all and have followed thee. Y'all ever feel like you've left everything or that you don't have anything left to leave? Peter said, we've left all. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. That's an important part to remember there. He never said it's going to be easy. But folks, look around. Is this family that you're part of bigger than the one you live in at home? Have we not gained brothers and sisters and lands and houses, but with persecutions? But then he says, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Kind of a reversed economy. But the bottom line is, if we give ourselves to Jesus, we're never going to lose. Jesus is coming. Are we, as His people, occupying? And another question is, are you a servant? Most of us here would profess to be servants, but are you a servant or are you a rebel? Will you have Him as King and as Lord? And the question he asks, does He know you? If not, seek Him today, before He comes, while He may be found. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. And as always, you know what? I didn't go to the fancy preacher school where they tell you how to give a provocative invitation, because those aren't mine to give. It's the Lord who invites to Him. It's the Holy Spirit who draws. If the Holy Spirit has worked through this word, through this message, to draw you to anything, to lead you in any way, follow and obey Him. Let's follow Him as we conclude tonight. We continue in our worship. But let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your grace on unfaithful stewards like myself. Lord, none of us has been perfectly faithful, but help us, Lord, to be motivated. Help us to understand the nature of the stewardship that you've entrusted to us, that we may be diligent, that we may be faithful to occupy until you come. Lord, may we not grow weary in well-doing, but to keep our eyes focused, because you are coming soon. We're excited for that day, Lord, but there's so much work to be done. Help us to be faithful in giving ourselves to your service. And Lord, if there are any here tonight who recognize in themselves that they're not a servant in your house, that they've been a rebel for too long, that prior, Lord, they have said, we would not have this man be king, but they recognize, Lord, that they adore you. They want to be your subject. Lord, lead them by your Spirit to seek you tonight, to repent and place trust fully in you, receive that inner testimony of the Spirit that they belong to you. Lord, thank you for your indwelling Spirit that unites your servants, your family, your church. Empower us by that Spirit, Lord, to be the faithful stewards that you call us to be. Not for the sake of reward, not for the sake of our reputations, but Lord, for the glory and honor of your great name.